Our family finds itself squarely in the Band-Aid phase. And if you are a young parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. For my kids, Band-Aids are the cure-all for any physical issue. Mommy, I have this tiny 2-week-old cut. Can I have a Band-Aid? Daddy, my finger hurts. Can I have a Band-Aid? I have a bruise on my knee. It really needs a Band-Aid. I have a headache. My tummy hurts. I think a Band-Aid would help. Our children are often covered with Band-Aids. You might have noticed that because we bring them to church in that condition sometimes. And they're a badge of honor. They take great pride in their Band-Aids. Our cupboards are filled with boxes of Band-Aids. Our trash cans are full of Band-Aid wrappers. We have all kinds of Band-Aids. We have small Band-Aids and big Band-Aids. We have princess Band-Aids. We have car and truck Band-Aids. We have superhero Band-Aids and lots of other Band-Aids. Our budget should probably have an item line for Band-Aids. And what's great about Band-Aids is that in the mind of my children, they are a badge of honor. They fix everything, right? And they potentially make bad and hurtful experiences not so bad and not so hurtful after all. But unfortunately, our children are going to grow up and learn that Band-Aids don't actually fix everything, do they? Someday they're going to learn that sometimes going to the doctor can't fix everything either. They're going to learn that there are hurts and pains that sometimes don't go away. And they're going to grow in their understanding that sometimes people get sick. People get sick for a long time. And sometimes they don't get better. People they know, people they love. And they've already begun to learn some of these lessons as we've spent time praying together as a family at home for people in this family that are facing challenges like that. Challenges due to sickness and physical suffering of all kinds of different types. Different levels of severity. It's likely at some point then in their lives too, they're going to experience the ravages of physical suffering themselves in their own bodies at some point. And one thing that they will likely never fully understand as long as they live on this earth is why. Why did God let that happen to my friend at church? Why did God allow that family member or church family member to get sick? Why does he allow that to continue? Why is this happening to me? Why is there no relief? These questions are natural for us. They come up naturally in our minds when we face the reality of physical suffering, the problem of sickness. It's a challenge of life that touches all of us. And it comes in a lot of different types and different levels of severity, but it's part of our experience, no matter who we are. Like many of life's problems, the illnesses in our bodies are things that we don't easily understand. And we certainly can't, in some cases, can't control them. We lack understanding in what's going on. And what our natural tendency is when facing problems like that come in forms like this. Fear of the unknown, attempting to gain control over the situation. We scramble for solutions. Sometimes we question or even blame God. And if we were honest, any of those characteristics have probably been present in your heart like they've been present in mine at some point in our lives, maybe even recently. And the seemingly most unnatural thing, the thing that comes least naturally for us, is the choice to trust someone that we can't see, to trust someone who hasn't given us all of the answers, to trust someone who gives us promises and gives us truth and asks us to leave it at that. That's not natural. That's not easy. That is challenging. To trust him instead. Instead of striving to control or understand the things that we were not intended to know, that we were not intended to understand, we must choose instead to cling to what we do know. What we know about ourselves, what we know about who God is and what he promises that he is doing in every single circumstance of life, even the problems of life. So my goal tonight is to remind us of those things that we do know. I don't think there's going to be anything earth-shatteringly new here tonight, but it is these truths that are going to enable us to find victory in our thinking when we face the problem of sickness. Truths of God's word that will help us have a truth-filled response to the physical suffering that we face of any type. Treatment and aggressive response based on what is available in the medical field and other helpful things, those are not a problem. Those are not bad. Those are appropriate. In fact, they are one of the gifts that God has given to us, the gift of wisdom from those in the medical profession, the gift of medication that is able to help. Those things are not inappropriate. Those things are part of the picture here. But the most important tool that we can arm ourselves with in the face of sickness is truth. Truth that alone enables us to think and pray in a way that honors God and allows us to be used by his sovereign hand in the plan that he is working out in our lives. Focusing on this problem of life, the problem of sickness, this could be a study all in itself, couldn't it? When we look at how many different ways this problem touches our lives, we could spend a long time here, and it wouldn't be wasted time. We could apply most of the promises and the truths and the principles of Scripture that we've already seen through other studies in this the past several months in this series that we've been doing together. A lot of those apply here as well. So we're just scratching the surface tonight about what God says on this topic and the truth that we can arm ourselves with here. And that's okay. It's okay to just scratch the surface, isn't it? Because just getting started leaves us longing for more. It drives us back to the truth of the Word of God more, and that's a good thing. But let's start with the big picture here, with this truth, that God ordains physical suffering. He purposefully ordains physical suffering. This is something he controls. He wills. He ordains. And this truth is actually designed not to do what it seems like it does at first glance, to drive us away from trust. This truth is designed actually to draw us in to trust, to strengthen it, not to weaken it. Let's go first of all to a couple of passages in John, and we'll start here in John chapter 9, and then we'll stay in this book for the next point as well. And we're going to look at two similar points that Christ makes to his disciples in the face of their observance of physical suffering, their presence in a situation where there is sickness going on. And first of all, here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we're going to see that God's purpose in physical suffering is sovereign. His purpose is sovereign. He has complete control. And it's purposeful control. Look first of all in verses 1 and 2. And as he, Christ, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So in verses 1 and 2, we're actually getting a little glimpse here into a truth about people, about all people, in contrast to our sovereign God. And it is that people easily misunderstand God's purpose in sickness. We easily misunderstand it. We don't have that sovereign authority, that power, that eternal sovereign perspective that God has in his ordination of physical suffering. The disciples actually are making an assumption here that was pretty commonplace and typical in their day because of the religious tradition in which they grew up in Israel. This was typical, that sickness was often a direct response to the sin of the one who was suffering. Sickness was a discipline, a punishment for sin from God. That was a perspective that they had, and they would not have been alone in those onlookers that were there that day, having that perspective. Now, question, did the disciples have a point, sort of? What do you think? They kind of did. You know, Scripture shows that God can discipline through illness. You know, Scripture does present instances where that is the case. If you've been in here on Sunday mornings over the past several months, you have seen a lot of examples of that through the examples of the people of Israel. For example, to use a personal, individual example, Miriam, Numbers chapter 12, in her rebellion against Moses, the Lord struck her as chastening for her sin and discipline for her sin with leprosy. Do you remember that? There's an example, and there are countless others that we could see in the example and the story of Moses. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. In this passage, we don't need to go there, but Paul is challenging the carnal believers in Corinth about their lackadaisical approach to the Lord's Supper, to participating in and celebrating the Lord's Supper together. They were approaching it very dismissively. They were approaching it selfishly, very self-centered approach to it. They were looking at it as something that would cater to their physical desires rather than a spiritual exercise. They were profaning it by celebrating it with sinful hearts. And Paul is challenging them on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he goes so far as to say in verse 30 to them that many of you are weak and ill, and some have died as a result or and because of profaning something and taking flippantly something as sacred as participating in the Lord's Supper. So we do have some examples of this, but we also have a lot of examples where people attribute sickness to punishment for sin, and they're doing it incorrectly. What would be the example of that that comes to your mind first? Somebody say it out loud. Any examples that you can think of like that? Okay, Job. That's a good example, right? Where his friends assume that he has done wrong and that is why he is in this predicament of sickness. That's an example. As the presence of sickness in the human race as a result of sin in general. Yes, it is. When Adam and Eve fell, they forfeited that physical perfection that they enjoyed beforehand in the garden, right? And that's passed down to us. But it is not our business to authoritatively state that we know the specific reasons God has for an illness. Why? Because we can't understand the nuances of his purpose because we are not sovereign, right? But look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So we're not sovereign, but he is. And therefore, he's going to faithfully fulfill his purpose. We can easily misunderstand his purpose, but he never fails to accomplish it. He never fails to faithfully fulfill it. This man was given a physical malady, in this case, his blindness. An element of physical suffering for the purpose of the display of the mighty works of God through his life, through his situation. And in this case, that would come, if we would continue to read through the chapter, that would come in the form of his physical healing, first of all. And that's exciting as we read that. But it would also, as you read even further down in chapter 9, it's going to lead to something even greater, something that in an even more powerful way displays the works of God and his glory. And that's the fact that this man came to faith in the Messiah. After what Jesus had done and healed him, and after he was rejected by the religious leaders of the day because of his association with Christ, he came to faith in the Messiah. That's who he is. The challenge this man faced was ordained by God for the glory of God, to display the identity of Christ in this case, both to him, both to the sufferer, and to those around him, those who are watching, those associated with him. See, God's plan isn't derailed by suffering, is it? He's actually accomplishing his plan through it, through that suffering. But that's not all that God reveals to us in our physical suffering. Just a couple of chapters later, let's go to chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Christ reveals that he doesn't just use our sickness to display his sovereignty. He also uses it to display his goodness. He intends it to display his goodness. His purpose is good. This is the story of Lazarus, the sickness and then the death and then ultimately the raising again of Lazarus by Christ. Look first of all at verses 1 through 4. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. So this family is near to the heart of Jesus. They have already ministered to him, probably on several occasions up to this point. And as verse 2 indicates, this actually happens a chapter later in verse 12. Mary is going to, in preparation for and as a testimony, looking forward to his death and burial, she's going to anoint him, wipe his feet with her hair. That comes up just in the next chapter, chapter 12. So this is a special family to Jesus. But what Jesus is saying and doing here, at first glance to us, seems a little strange. And we're going to see another example of strangeness, apparently, here in a second. But for example, he says in verse 4 that the illness won't lead to death, even though we know that Lazarus is going to die in the next few verses as we read on. And what Christ meant there simply was that death wasn't the end point of this journey. It's not the end of the story. Lazarus is going to rise again. And of course, that mirrors Christ's own death experience. And because we are one with Christ as believers, that mirrors our experience too, doesn't it? Death is not the end of the story. Physical death is not the end of the story for us. But the rest of chapter 4 echoes what we saw through that blind man's example two chapters earlier, that he ordains sickness because he desires his glory. That's one of his primary purposes. And that's his prerogative. This is Lord of all, right? Here, God the Son is aiming to be glorified through the result of this illness. And he's God. That's his prerogative. That is right. That is good. That is okay. That's as it should be. He's God. He deserves glory in this situation, and he's going to get it. But look at verses 5 through 7 now. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again," which is where this family lived. After waiting for an undetermined amount of time, Christ then decides with his disciples to go to Lazarus' side. And we'll find out in a couple of verses here, which we won't read on to see, that apparently they're too late. So what's the message here? Why in the world would God the Son delay? Why would he wait? Why would he do this? Well, he also ordains sickness because he loves his people. He allowed this illness because he loved them. How does that work? How is that true? Well, you see, he knows that something better than Lazarus's healing is in store for this family he loves. Something better, more poignant lessons, more powerful displays of himself, a deeper knowledge of him that they're about to see from his hand that they would never see had he chosen to come right away and heal this man. He's doing what is truly good, truly best. That's what he has in store for his people because he loves them. Because he loves us, right? I was in the middle of studying this passage on Thursday night when I received a text from Pastor that April Gibble was in heaven. Talk about a whole new perspective on this passage, on this topic. That family faced a long battle with a horrible illness, one that God ordained for them for his glory. We asked for healing, but the cancer lingered. It would go and then it came back. We couldn't understand all of the whys. We couldn't understand that roller coaster, the good news followed so soon by seemingly bad news. Why all the hope only to have it dashed? But the Gibbles' testimony is that they glimpsed God's glory through that pain, didn't they? They were learning to trust his sovereignty. They were learning to cling to God's goodness. They knew that both were real, God's sovereignty and his goodness in their lives. They were learning to cling to those things. And even though the answers weren't there, his glory was, and his love was. And he ordained that we see it too, and we have, haven't we? Through their testimony, through God's glory and love shining through them to us, to where we now have the responsibility to respond that way by God's grace when we face sickness of various degrees. So in these first two passages, we saw one instance where physical healing was part of God's plan, and then one where it wasn't, right? And that's where we go to next, the fact that God determines the duration of our physical suffering. That's under his control as well. Deliverance is in his hands, and that is, again, not reason to run the other way. That is not designed to weaken our trust, this truth. It's designed to strengthen it. Let's go first of all to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 to see one example of this truth coming out. This is literally the very, very beginning of Jesus' ministry, at least from Matthew's perspective. This is it. This is right at the start. And here Matthew is going to show us that God can use healing to display his power. God can do that. God often chooses to do that. Let's look here at Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And he, Christ, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Christ's power is limitless, according to verse 23. This is watching God the Son here, the second person of the Trinity, strengthen the understanding of who he is in the eyes of those around him on those days. His power is limitless. He's healing physical needs here. He's meeting spiritual needs here. Nothing is outside of his ability to heal. Verse 23, every disease, every affliction, they all bow before his authority, and they all vanish at his command, don't they? But his message is also essential. That's what's going on in verse 24. Why is he healing here? What role did healing have in the earthly ministry of the Messiah? Why did he do that? Well, it was to show that that's who he was, the Messiah. Christ's healings were part of how he was authenticating his work, displaying his identity. There's a message in this healing that he is doing all throughout his ministry. And in verse 24, that message is spreading far and wide. It's even leaving the borders of Israel and going into Syria, this message of this one who has come to heal and has the power to do so. This is no mere man. And both in his message and in his actions, he is showing that, isn't he? His power is on display, and it's sending a message about who he is. This God has no limits, because he's God. And when he chooses to heal, he does so for the purpose of proclaiming that truth to us, right? And when he does, we must recognize that. We must give honor to him and praise him and thank him and give him the worth that he deserves, because that is his work. And it's designed to show us who he is. when he chooses to heal. What's due is praise and thanks. But sometimes he doesn't choose to do that. Is there still room for that praise and that thanks when he doesn't choose to do that? Well, Paul experienced a situation like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll go there next. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And Paul is going to show us through his own testimony that God withholds healing to display his power too. God can withhold healing to display his power. Paul has just spent some time in the past several chapters defending his authority as an apostle, defending his work for Christ. And he concludes that defense in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, by giving some pretty amazing truths about himself and the experiences that he has had as someone specially called by God as an apostle. He reminds his readers that he's received special revelation from God, and he even tells them that some of these experiences that he has had, they were meant only for him. They're amazing experiences that God allowed him to have that were designed especially for Paul. He's a pretty special guy to have these kind of special revelations that we read about in verses 1 through 6. But look at verses 7 and 8. So to keep me, Paul says, from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. To Paul, this was an opportunity for spiritual growth. In order to keep Paul from becoming conceited, to protect Paul from pride and his experiences and his position and the opportunities he has had and these revelations that God has given to him, God ordained a trial for him. Now, there's some disagreement to the exact nature of this thorn that Paul identifies here, because he doesn't give us a whole lot of specifics about what it looked like, but it's likely that it was a chronic physical ailment of some sort. He calls it a thorn in his flesh, in his physical body. It's likely that this was a sickness or some sort of malady or ailment of some sort that Paul is dealing with. And as we've already seen, we rarely are given much of a glimpse into all of the general reasons to why God ordains a trial like this, a trial of physical sickness for us. But in this case, Paul was given a little window into that. It was in order to keep him from becoming conceited. God revealed that to Paul. When God withholds healing, even like verse 8 says, even in spite of our prayers for relief, when he chooses to withhold healing, he is accomplishing our spiritual good. He has a plan, and it is for our spiritual good, for our growth, for our spiritual benefit, that he's choosing to do this. He's in the process of strengthening our reliance on him. And in the process, he's tearing down our self-pity and our self-reliance and our self-centeredness, our self-sufficiency. He's breaking those things down. He is doing a work of purifying us, sanctifying us, growing us through the physical difficulty he has ordained for us. But God knows that suffering is hard. So in the midst of that work he is doing, he does not leave us without his help. Look at verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I, Paul, will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In God's sovereign plan, he may not remove the scourge, but he will always provide his sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient right now, verse 9. no matter the circumstance, no matter the challenge. This phrase, my power is made perfect in your weakness. That simply means that God's power has its intended effect in the midst of the difficulty of his people. It accomplishes what he has designed by his grace in his people. Why can we find joy in that? Why can we find meaning in that? Why can Paul say, I glory in that? I am content. I am perfectly peaceful and content in that. How so? How is that possible? Because as Christ's redeemed ones, we now have one purpose, one reason for being, and it is to display in our lives the power of God through us. In a world that celebrates self-made strength and lording it over people, pursuit of human power, self-sufficiency, believers in Jesus shine as something very, very different from that, right? Through Paul's suffering, Christ puts him in a more effective position to be used by God to those around him in the ministry that he has been given. For the sake of Christ, verse 10, my service for my Savior is strong, but not because of me, but because of the power of Christ working through such a weak vessel, that God would do that through me and all the while uphold me by his grace so that I can accomplish that purpose in his plan. That is sufficient grace. That's what he desires to do in your physical suffering. Choose to humbly embrace that process. All the while relying daily on his grace, he will provide it, whether he heals or whether he delays, whether the answer to the prayer of relief is yes or whether it's no. Then finally, we've already seen some hope here, haven't we, from God's word, but let's conclude intentionally on that topic of hope. God gives abundant hope in physical suffering. And this is really where our joy finds its ultimate motivation, even in the face of sickness, of chronic sickness, of terrible sickness, or that sickness that seems to be a little more common, that common cold that interferes with a busy week of classwork, or deadlines at work, and everything in between. He gives comfort, first of all, through himself, through his character. The very character of God gives hope. I'm going to put a couple of passages of Scripture up here on the screen just to save us some time not to be turning to them. This is Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We see a timeless truth here about the difference, the contrast between God and us that informs how we should respond in the face of physical suffering, of sickness. What's Isaiah's point here? Well, it's simply that God's sovereignty is infinite. There's no way for us to fathom the depths, or the heights in this case, of God's sovereignty. His sovereignty is infinite, and you know what that means? That means yours isn't. Mine isn't. His plans, his ways, his thoughts, his reasoning, his purpose, it's so far above and beyond our comprehension that we can't possibly assume that we could grasp those reasons. Grasp that purpose in all of its nuance and perfect detail. To reason through our suffering and come to detailed, firm conclusions about why he did what he did, that's overstepping our place. To come to conclusions about God's care or control or his character and what he is like that counter what he has revealed in his word, that's overstepping our place. That's dangerous. But now, this is amazing. Look at a parallel passage in Psalm 103, verse 11. You see any parallels here as we read this passage? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. God uses the same imagery in both places. in Isaiah 55 to show the heights of his sovereignty, and then in Psalm 103 to show the heights of his love. His love for us. His love is infinite too. In our physical suffering, when we cannot fathom the plan and the purpose of God, we can remember that his love is just as real. It is just as limitless. It is every bit as unsearchable as his sovereignty is. Every bit as amazing. Let that sink in. That's hope, isn't it? That's comfort. That's awesome. And then finally, the gospel of Christ gives hope. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 for our last passage tonight. This is at the very core of the hope of believers. We're just going to overview this passage very briefly. We're not going to dig down very much because of time. But I would encourage you to sit down with a study Bible and look through this passage, to go to the Spirit of God and pray that he would aid your depth of understanding of what he is revealing to us here, because it is awesome. Since chapter 5 of Romans, Paul has been going into great detail about how believers, because of what Jesus has done, enjoy great life, great peace, and great hope as believers. And he concludes that section of this letter here at the end of chapter 8. And we're in need of that hope, because if we look around us, things on this earth are pretty bleak. They're not very nice because of the effects of sin, right? And the presence of sickness is part of that. Look at verses 18 through 20, first of all. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The effects of sin are grievous, aren't they? There is suffering in this world, verse 18. There is futility on this earth, verse 20. It wasn't always this way. This wasn't always this way. There wasn't sickness at the beginning. There wasn't futility and suffering from the beginning. Creation, this creation is marred. And we're a part of that, aren't we? Our bodies are a part of that. But Paul says, it's all worth it. What is that glory that is to be revealed, verse 18? What is it that we long for, verse 19? Well, look at verses 21 through 23. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Not only are the effects of sin grievous, but the future of believers is glorious. All because of Jesus. In Christ, we have been made free from the bondage of sin, but that corruption still affects our lives on this earth, doesn't it? We're freed from the bondage of sin. That's the first fruits of the Spirit here in verse 23, that we enjoy already the glorious benefits of salvation and justification in Christ. But the corruption of sin still affects us. In Christ, we're adopted in a legal sense, but we still await that full, unbridled, face-to-face aspect of that relationship with our Father. That unbridled access that April enjoys right now. Those of us still here, we haven't arrived at that full, orbed, unbridled sense of face-to-face relationship yet. Our bodies groan now, along with the rest of creation, but even those bodies will one day be redeemed and perfected. upon his return? We don't see that yet, but we have confident hope. Why? Because of truth. Because God says so. Christ has won a glorious present spiritual condition for us right now, but he has also won a glorious future for us too, hasn't he? That puts our physical suffering in an eternal biblical perspective, right? Our physical suffering is defeated and it's temporal because of the glory to come that's incomparable. It's defeated, it's temporary. That's truth. That's hope for us. This is the God who ordains your physical suffering, minor or serious. This is the God who does so purposefully. This is the God who desires and deserves glory through our sickness. This is the God also who loves you infinitely through it, will provide his abundant grace through it, and will graciously promise to carry us all the way through it to final deliverance, to final healing, no matter what we're dealing with. He's trustworthy, isn't he? He is. I think we should end our discussion on this topic the way that Scripture ends discussion on this topic. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, and I'll put it up here on the screen. I went too far. Sorry, guys. This is a description of the ultimate eternal state, the new heaven, the new earth, the eternal home for all believers. Look at this passage. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." No more pain. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word that gives hope, that gives joy and peace and comfort in the midst of a fallen world, while living in fallen bodies, so prone to sickness and physical suffering. We thank you for the work you are doing through it to teach us more of yourself and to display more of the depths of your love. Lord, we cling to your grace that is abundantly sufficient no matter the sickness. And we long for the day when healing is permanent and when we are with you face to face, enjoying your presence and the absence of pain forever. We thank you for giving us this truth that enables us to walk with you in trust. In Jesus' name, amen.